Good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to you, a special welcome if you are visiting with us today. It's good to have you with us. You have come on a good day. We've got steak sandwiches, as you heard, so that's always a good thing, amongst everything else, obviously. Welcome to you if you're tuning in online as well. It's good to have you joining in as well. Am I very echoey? I feel very powerful and authoritative. Seems very echoey. Hold backs, fair enough. Technical language. There we go, that's better. So my name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Church of Para Vista, and it's good to have you with us. We've come to the end of Peter's first letter to believers. God's chosen people who have been scattered and displaced by persecution and difficulties. And as a result, they're now living as exiles and sojourners, foreigners in a land that's not their homeland. And in Peter's final words, he wants to give these believers some concrete commands to obey so that they are able to know how to stand firm in God, stand firm in his grace, all while facing suffering and trial and those difficulties. So the title for the sermon this morning is Stand Firm in God's Grace. And the question that we're going to ask this morning is how do believers stand firm in the true grace of God? As we consider that, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together like this again. To worship you with one another, to fellowship with one another. Father, would you help us as we open your word this morning? Would we be willing to hear from you and to be encouraged and to be challenged? Father, I pray that the words that I speak wouldn't be from my mouth alone, but they would be words that you want us all to hear this morning. Would you be glorified above all things? Amen. As I said, this morning we're finishing off at 1 Peter, and we're looking at all of chapter 5 this morning. And as Peter concludes his letter, he gives two final exhortations, two final encouragements or groups of encouragements to two different groups of people. Firstly, he gives an exhortation to the church in the first 5 verses. Then he gives an exhortation to individuals in verses 6 to 11. Then he gives his final greetings in verses 12 to 14. And it's through these exhortations that Peter will help us understand how we can actually stand firm in the true grace of God. So if you've got your Bibles there, I trust you do, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 1 to 14. I'm going to read from the ESV. The Apostle Peter writes this: So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Seems like Peter takes a bit of a turn as he finishes chapter 4 and he begins chapter 5. But there is a connection between everything that Peter has already said in the last four chapters and then this final chapter. The suffering and the persecution that believers will face, as Peter has spoken about, and particularly as we saw last week in chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, that suffering and persecution would no doubt put a strain on the entire church community. Despite that, Peter wants to encourage these believers to act appropriately to one another in the church and to act appropriately in their own spiritual lives in light of the bigger picture that's happening. And to do this, Peter gives a number of verbs which are commands throughout this whole chapter. And you might have picked some of those up. And if you'll allow me, I'm going to be technical just for a moment. There are two particular verbs that run through this chapter. There's imperative verbs and there are indicative verbs. And I've spoken about this before. An imperative verb expresses a command, something that we need to do, that we need to obey. And an indicative verb, it states a fact, it describes a reality, usually what God would do in response. And each of the groups of people in this chapter are given particular commands to obey, and there are certain outcomes to those commands. Peter gives seven commands to be obeyed, like the imperative. If they are obeyed, there are six things that will happen as a result, the indicatives. And all of this results in being able to obey the final, sort of overall command, which is to stand firm in the true grace of God. That being said, let's look at the first group and the commands that are given to them. Peter's exhortation to the church. In this first section, there's two subgroups of people. Firstly, Peter exhorts the elders in verses 1 to 4. I'll be honest, in preparing this, it feels a bit weird to stand up here and then talk to just the seven men in this church who are elders. So this feels a bit weird. Hopefully this comes across correctly, the way it's intended. Peter recognizes that suffering and persecution, as it comes hurtling towards the church, it's the leaders of the church who are going to bear the brunt. The full force of this spiritual assault and perhaps even physical assault. And as they shepherd the flock of God according to God's will, not according to the way of the world, inevitably they're going to paint a large target on their back. An attractive target for the world, even an attractive target for Satan, as Peter talks about later. They're going to face pressure from the external forces pressing in on them. But at the same time, as this pressure builds up against those within the church, right, the rest of us in the church, as this pressure builds up and people start to feel the strain and the heat of the world around them, perhaps they start to act out as a result of that. And the elders now, the leaders of the church, they're not only feeling the pressure externally coming from outside of the church, but now they're fighting fires on two fronts and people in the church have the potential to start causing difficulties and issues. In Peter's mind, how believers live in a hostile and unholy world is closely tied to the function of leaders who serve as shepherds to guide the flock. So Peter wants to encourage them. He identifies himself with these elders as a fellow elder. He wants them to know that their ministry in leading the church is similar to his own ministry. That he personally understands their responsibilities and fears and the pressures that confront them because he also has the responsibility of an elder. Peter embraces his calling as an elder, knowing that it's going to lead to his martyrdom in Rome. But he's not really asking them to do something that he's not willing to do himself. Peter also reminds them that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And people argue whether Peter actually did witness Jesus dying on the cross. He was with Jesus for 3 years, and he witnessed how this tide of popular support went gradually moved away from Jesus, turned against Jesus. He witnessed how Jesus' ministry alienated him from his family, and how the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus' claims. He saw the plots against Jesus to take his life. And after eating the Passover meal, Peter witnessed the agony that Jesus was in as he prepared for his crucifixion. Not only that, Peter had heard Jesus predict his rejection, predict his death in Jerusalem multiple times. And so, as an elder, Peter is standing up for the very thing he's been telling them for the last 4 chapters. He believes it to be true, and he's staking his life on this. Finally, he reminds them that he will be a partaker with them in the glory that's going to be revealed. The thing that he spoke about in chapter 1, verse 7, and also verse 13 of chapter 4. Peter encourages the elders to follow Christ's example during suffering in the present so that they will receive the promised future reward when Christ returns. So we come to the first command that Peter gives. These elders are to shepherd the flock of God that is among them, exercising oversight. Shepherd here means to feed. It's the thing that Jesus had restored Peter to after his resurrection. Right? Feed my sheep, tend to my sheep. Elders are to care for the flock and feed the flock of God, the people of God. The church is God's church, and the elders have the privilege and the responsibility of shepherding it. Elders exercise oversight by taking care of God's people, by spiritually feeding God's people. Ephesians 4 tells us that they, along with a couple of other roles, are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's not so much the job of an elder or a shepherd to do everything, but rather to build people up so they can effectively serve God in their own context, with their own skills, their own gifts. And elders are to shepherd the flock of God in 3 ways. You notice this. Number 1, willingly, not under compulsion. The idea is that elders would serve voluntarily with a wholehearted desire. Not about serving because you feel obligated or anything like that. That's just a recipe for losing joy. And the church will suffer as a consequence of that. And that goes for any sort of ministry. But there's a particular warning here for elders, people who are leading and caring for the whole congregation. Service to God needs to be done out of a cheerful and joyful heart, in the same way we're told in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, to give financially to God, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Now, perhaps there were some in this role of elder who were serving out of compulsion. They had this sense of obligation. Perhaps they were wondering, if I don't do it, who's going to do it? I think there's something that needs to be said about the need to trust God in those moments. After all, it is his church. And I think as people who aren't in that role, we need to think about our own elders. How are we encouraging them to not serve out of compulsion, but out of out of a real joy and desire and a love for God because of what he has done for them? Do we need to be mindful of the way we communicate that perhaps suggests no one else will be able to fulfill these roles if these guys don't do it? Do we act in a way that makes it easier for our elders to serve with a cheerful heart? Are we encouraging our elders to serve willingly or out of compulsion? Second way elders are to shepherd the flock of God is eagerly. Not for shameful gain. This is somewhat similar to serving willingly. There's an eagerness, there's a promptness, a readiness to serve God and his people. The word that's used here is an extremely strong word that expresses this enthusiasm, this devotion to serve God. Elders are to shepherd the flock eagerly, never for shameful gain. There's a danger for people in taking leadership positions out of greed. In the New Testament, false teachers are indicted because of their love for money. And that should serve as a warning sign to us. That's not how godly leaders are supposed to act. Leaders of God's flock shouldn't serve in that role simply as another job, nor should they serve to skim off money for themselves. They should have an eagerness to give rather than a desire to gain. Serve willingly, serve eagerly, and finally, the third one, elders are to shepherd the flock of God by being examples, rather than domineering over people. Elders are to be an image, a moral pattern, people that we are able to imitate. Paul encourages Titus to show himself to be a model of good works, and he encouraged the Philippian believers to imitate himself and follow the example of other godly people. Elders are to act this way rather than oppressing and exercising complete control over the church. Again, remember, it's God's church, and elders are there to serve God by serving the church. And in a culture where status would have been cherished and authority was asserted to perhaps preserve honor, I think this would have been a challenge. Peter needed these elders to remember that the Christian believers in their charge, in their care, were assigned to them by God. And similarly, the believers need to acknowledge that the elders are their allotted leaders. God has given these leaders. And I think that's the key takeaway for us today. Now, the image that Peter is painting of the way elders should serve is actually a contrast to a passage he possibly has in mind in Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 10. I want to read this to you. It's from the NIV. This is what it says. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You've not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. But they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, because my shepherds did not search for my flock but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds. And I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock, so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. This is an incredibly sad picture. And this needs to be a warning. This is what can happen when those in leadership forget who they're serving, forget why they're serving. In verse 4, Peter gives the reason why they should obey this command to shepherd the flock. He says in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd is Jesus. And this title reminds the elders that while they might be shepherds of the flock, Jesus is the master shepherd, the chief shepherd. Peter's been talking about Jesus returning and his glory being revealed. And here the reality is that if the elders obey this command to shepherd the flock, then they will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter encourages the elders to remain faithful in difficult times because their victory is not dependent on their own effort, but on Christ returning. And he will return. Peter's first command is to the elders, encouraging them to shepherd the flock as willing, eager examples. And elders, I want to put that to you and encourage you in that this morning. Continue to serve God and shepherd us as your churches as willing, eager examples, knowing that when Christ returns, he will reward that faithfulness. And the rest of us, we need to encourage our elders to operate in that way. We need to encourage them to do that. And we need to allow them to do that as well. The second subgroup of people in Peter's exhortation to the church is in verse 5. It says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Peter is addressing those who are younger, but this phrase isn't a contrast between older men and younger men. Rather, it's between those who have the seniority and an appropriate standing that qualifies them to be elders, in contrast with those who, for whatever reason, they don't have those things. Now, because elders were typically chosen from those who were more senior in their faith, that often corresponds to being older in physical age. Not always, but often is the case. So because of that, the phrase younger simply refers to those who are not elders, which is the rest of us. Though it's still applicable for all of us. The two commands that Peter gives to the rest of the church are: be subject to the elders and clothe yourselves with humility. Now, the first idea is simple to talk about and possibly harder to do. But just as the elders submit to Christ and then serve the church should submit to the elders. We recognize that God has appointed men to give leadership and guidance to the church. And so we need to submit ourselves to their leadership. This isn't new. Peter talks about submitting to government, submitting to your masters or your employer, submitting and in particular, in chapter 3, wives submitting to husbands. Peter's not introducing this new concept that we can suddenly be surprised about. Now, obviously, if the elders are giving advice that goes against the word of God or it violates the gospel, then in that instance, we need to confront that. We shouldn't be immediately obedient to that, but rather to God. However, Peter has just encouraged the elders not to use their authority in a negative way, but in godly service to those under their care. And those of us under their leadership need to submit. We shouldn't be resisting the initiatives, complaining about the direction of the church, provided that everything is in accordance with God's word. And I'll say this, if any of us ever has an issue with anything that's happening in the church, then we need to have good, positive, healthy conversations with the right people at the right times. And I'd suggest that starts with elders, those in leadership. We certainly shouldn't be gossiping and spreading things around, sowing discord among each other. That's not how a healthy, effective church functions, particularly in light of everything else that's happening in the world that's trying to bring us down. And that's why Peter gives the second command. Clothe yourself with humility. It takes humility to submit yourself to other people, regardless of their position and status. I like this quote I found this week in the New American Commentary. Humility is the oil that allows relationships in the church to run smoothly and lovingly. Do you find it easy to submit humbly to those in leadership in the church, recognizing that God has appointed them to that role? Or perhaps does your pride get upset when people don't follow your suggestions or do things the way that you think they could be done or should be done? We need to actively put off the pride in our life and put on humility, like putting on clothes. The imagery of this word is that of a slave right, who ties on an apron. They put an apron on themselves. And so it's wearing humility as a slave wore an apron. And this is seen most clearly in John chapter 13. Right, Jesus and the disciples, they begin the Last Supper. As they recline around the table, John 13 verse 4 tells us Jesus got up from the table, took off his outer garments, he put them aside, he put a towel on or an apron, and he tied it around him. He went to each of the disciples and he washed their feet, drying them off with the towel that was wrapped around him. This was a role set aside for the lowest servant, the lowest slave in the house. Jesus says in verse 13, If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. This is what it looks like to clothe yourself with humility as you submit yourself to those in authority. As Peter explains, the reason we need to do this is because God opposes the proud. But as we put off pride, and we clothe ourselves with humility, Peter says God gives us grace. He lavishes his grace upon us. He lifts us up and he will reward us in due time. So folks, if we want to be an effective church that stands firm in the true grace of God when trials and difficulty and perhaps persecution at some point comes upon us, then the elders need to shepherd the people of God as willing, eager examples, remembering who the chief shepherd is. And we, as the rest of the church, need to submit ourselves to their authority with humility. This is how the church stands firm in the true grace of God. After giving an exhortation to the church, Peter now gives an exhortation more to individuals. Everyone in the church as opposed to the elders and the rest of the church. In this section, there are four commands given and four things that will become a reality as a result of obeying these commands. And the first command, starting in verse 6, is quite clear. It ties closely with the last point, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. While the church is to be humble in their submission to their elders, all believers, regardless of position, are to be humble in submitting to God. And there's a sense of urgency here to make ourselves low and put ourselves underneath the hand of God. Particularly in times of suffering, we need to be under God's mighty sovereign hand rather than resting and pushing back against his will while suffering. It's his hand that we want over us, knowing that he is the one who reigns over our suffering and is able to use it for our growth and our benefit. That's, again, what Peter has been saying through the whole book. We need to humble ourselves under God's hand so that at the right time he would exalt us. And when we've humbled ourselves and we've learned the lessons that God needs us to learn, it's at that time that God will exalt us. The humbling is not the end goal. It's the means to being exalted and lifted up and elevated in condition. One of the ways our humility, our humbling ourselves under God's hand reveals itself is by the way we hand over our worries to God. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you is what the ESV says. The casting literally means to throw at. To throw something upon something else, like throwing clothes or a saddle on an animal to ride it. The disciples did this. They took their cloaks off and they put them on a donkey. They casted them on a donkey and Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem. And I feel like this is more than just, yeah, here you go, God. Please take this worry, this care, concern from me. And it's more of a, hey, God, go long because I need to throw this to you. I need this anxiety far from me because I know how easy it is for me to just go, take that. Cast all your troubles from your lot in life on the Lord. That's anxieties, that's burdens. The load of trouble that comes upon you because of the things that are going on in your life. Think about what these Christian readers of this letter, what they were going through. having been removed and then exiled from their homes and being the targets of the governing authorities who hated them. I think they would have had a load of troubles, a load of things that burdened them and weighed them down. I wonder what things are troubling you. It can be different for each of us. But what things do you need to throw to God? Throw them. Don't just hand them so you can take them back. Throw them to God. Peter says, throw them from yourself. Throw them to God because he cares for you. Another way of saying humble yourself. Humbling yourself doesn't mean self-abandonment where you just kind of don't care anymore. Humbling yourself is expressed in the way you trust yourself and your problems to God. Last week we finished in chapter 4, verse 19, we finished with that verse, entrust yourself to a faithful creator. When we humble ourselves and we cast our cares on God, we're acknowledging that we don't know how to fix the problem. We don't have the power to fix the problem. And it's only through God's mighty hand that these things can be solved. Now the opposite of this, instead of humbling yourself and casting your cares on God, is to keep your cares and your worries to yourself and to cave in to pride. I believe that worry and anxiety at some level is a form of pride. When believers are filled with anxiety and we hold on to it and we keep it to ourselves, thinking, I've got to fix this. Surely I know how to fix this. I think in that moment we're convincing ourselves that we need to solve all the problems in our life, in our own strength. And in a sense, the God that we're trusting in is ourselves. What Peter is saying here is that when believers throw their worries and their cares upon God, we're expressing our trust in his mighty hand, acknowledging that he is Lord and sovereign over all of our life. Quote again from the New American Commentary, affliction either drives one into the arms of God or severs one from God. God cares for you. He doesn't want you to deal with these burdens and these troubles and these worries on your own and not in your own strength. And if you're honest today, you know that you can't do that, no matter how much you try to fix the problem. Peter encourages you, and I want to encourage you, please seriously consider how you can cast those things onto God. You know what they are. It's going to be different again for each one of us. Please consider whether you are humbling yourself and allowing God to take these things and to deal with them, or if you're allowing your pride to hold on to them and to work them out in your own strength. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Second and third command are linked together. Be sober-minded and be watchful. Why do we need to be sober-minded and watchful? Because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. There's part of me that thinks this is almost a behind the scenes of everything Peter's talking about. All the suffering, all the trouble, all the difficulty that's happening in the world. Behind the scenes, this is what's going on. To be sober-minded is to be self-controlled. Being sober, we're in control rather than being drunk when we're out of control. Peter says to wake up, be self-controlled, be watchful, be vigilant, be on the alert. Know that during these times of suffering, Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion. He is looking to strike, and not necessarily when you're weak. Don't make that mistake. Not necessarily when you're weak, but probably, and I think most likely, more when you're not expecting. You're riding on cloud nine and something happens. One of the ways he strikes at us is in our mind. The word adversary means an opponent in a lawsuit, a legal adversary. Very rarely do I think Satan, or at least in the West, our Western culture, very rarely do I think Satan actually attacks in big, obvious ways. I think he wants to remain rather undetected. He's happy for people to not believe that he exists. And how I think he attacks most of the time is through just those little seeds that are planted in our minds, seeds of doubt, seeds of worry or anxiety, seeds of confusion, things that cause us to question the goodness of God, that cause us to question God's love for us, whether we're actually forgiven, things that cause us to question the seriousness of God's wrath and his judgment. Satan tricked Eve by questioning God and then making Eve doubt what God had said. And he wants believers, he wants you and I to doubt the salvation that has been won for us in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you believing that you've been set free and forgiven for your sin. He doesn't want you believing that you have a promised inheritance of eternal life. He doesn't want you to believe that you can go on sinning. He does want you to believe that you can go on sinning so that God's grace will be continually poured out on you. Right? Romans 6. He wants you to believe that there is still condemnation for you. He wants you to believe that you don't need the Bible or church or prayer or other things to grow in your walk with God. That list goes on and on. I'm sure you can add whatever else you want to that list. We need to be self-controlled and watchful so that we are aware when these things just start to poke and to prod at us. We need to be alert because Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, ready to attack, looking for someone to devour, to swallow whole and just annihilate, destroy them. Paul Tripp told his story at the Oxygen Conference a few months ago about his trip on a safari, and he heard these lions roaring in the distance. He asked what was happening, and the guide said that the lions roar like that when they've made a kill. It's kind of this victory celebration sort of roar as they devour this thing that they have just killed. Peter says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion who has made this kill. He's devoured it, and now he's prowling around. He's looking for the next one. You know, you don't have to look too far to find someone who's fallen prey to this prowling, roaring lion. Peter says, be self-controlled, be watchful. And fourthly, he commands believers to resist him. Resist Satan. Take your stand against him, firm in your faith. We resist the devil by growing in and being strengthened in our faith. Those things I mentioned before that Satan wants us to believe or not believe, they can be fought for or they can be fought against if we grow in our understanding of who God is and who we are and what Jesus has done for us, what the Bible tells us. Why we do this every single week to remind ourselves of this. And not only that, we resist him, we stand firm in our faith when we understand that we aren't alone. There's Christians, or there were Christians all throughout the world who were experiencing the same kinds of sufferings that these believers were experiencing. And there are believers all around the world today who are experiencing the same kinds of sufferings and trials that we also face. And that should actually serve as motivation. It should serve as encouragement. You know, we are not the only ones in the world who are singled out for particular suffering. But we're part of this brotherhood, this family that faces opposition. Not everyone in the world faces opposition like this. It's directed against those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so when I hear of believers in other parts of the world who are being self-controlled and watchful and resisting the devil and standing firm in the faith, particularly if they're in a harder or more difficult context than I'm in, then that should encourage and motivate me to stand in my faith. If they can do it and they are doing it, then I want to be associated with them. I want to be associated with Christ and his suffering, as we saw last week. As Peter closes this section, he leads into things that will become a reality for those who obey these commands. This draws from verse 6 back in chapter 1. Peter says this in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. As we saw last week, there's a contrast here. We suffer for a little while. But after that has happened, the God of all grace, the God has more grace than we can imagine or experience. He has called us. Right? He's called us. He's invited us into his family. That God has called us into eternal glory. See the contrast of the short state of suffering, right? You suffered for a little while versus this eternal state of glory in Christ. It's this truth and it's this reality that should and does make suffering worth it. And while this is a future promise for the things that we experience in the present, Peter also says that if you obey these commands to humble yourself and be self-controlled and watchful and resistant to the devil, then this God of all grace will do four things. Firstly, he will restore you. Like setting a broken bone or fixing and repairing a damaged vehicle, God will mend us. He will bring us back to wholeness so that we can continue to stand firm. Secondly, he will confirm you. He will make your footing firm by planting your feet, setting your feet in place so that you can stand firm. Thirdly, he will strengthen you. He will make you strong and sturdy by giving you a spiritual backbone to stand firm against the pressures of the world. And finally, he will establish you. Having planted your feet, he will now ground you firmly by placing you on a foundation that you can stand on without wavering, a foundation where Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. All four of these points really serve the singular purpose to encourage you and I that God will strengthen and fortify us so that we are able to endure to the end. As I've read through this and I studied this passage, I just get this sense of completeness. God doesn't want us to just endure the suffering the world throws at us and to just scrape by. Even though, to be honest, we sometimes feel like that's happening. I believe God wants us to be strengthened and equipped as best we can so that we can live victorious Christian lives in light of everything that's happening in the world. It might not look like a victorious life from the world's perspective. The victorious Christian life that looks like this, where we are submitting appropriately to one another. We clothe ourselves with humility. We humble ourselves before God. We are self-controlled and watchful. We are resisting the devil. To live a victorious Christian life, these are some of the things that we need to be doing. We need to be obeying these things. In these last few verses, Peter gives his final greeting. And Peter's final command in verse 12, to stand firm in the true grace of God, is the summary of all these commands. The language of this command is really the equal sign in the equation. Right? The seven commands we've looked at through this passage equals being able to stand firm in the true grace of God. As you obey and live out these commands, you'll find yourself passively standing firm in the grace of God. But at the same time, as you obey these commands, the realities that will be made true for you, that we saw throughout this passage, that it's those things that help you to actively stand firm in the grace of God. It's a both-and sort of thing. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way. Because we hold to the true faith in a trustworthy God, we are to stand firm in God's grace. In the midst of all oppression, mistreatment, temptation, or trials, we can endure with hope because of the sustaining power of God. In short, through Christ, we can have unwavering hope. The encouragement and the exhortation through this whole letter has been to stand firm in the true grace of God. Now, we've looked at that from many different angles over the last few months. Now, but I wonder for you this morning, as we've considered these commands that allow us and help us to stand firm in the true grace of God, are there any in particular that you might be able to take away and think, yeah, I'd like to trust God more in that area? Do you need to consider how you are submitting yourselves to others in church? Are there certain things you need to put off in order to clothe yourself in humility towards others? Are there things in your life that you're holding on to rather than that you're holding on for yourself rather than giving them to God and humbling yourself under His mighty hand? Have you let yourself fall into a habit of being slack when it comes to spiritual warfare and you're not being as self-controlled and watchful as you ought to be? Are there things you need to do to strengthen your resolve to resist the devil? Are there areas in your life that you need to recommit to God and stand firm in His grace? If you don't know Jesus and you're not standing firm in the true grace of God, then I ask you, what are you standing on? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. If you don't know Jesus this morning, can I encourage you to seriously consider the foundation that you're standing on? Jesus invites you to come to Him and to experience His love and His forgiveness and His grace. He invites you today to come and stand firm in the true grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've been encouraged throughout this letter to stand firm in Your grace, Your true grace. There are many areas, Lord, in our life that are under assault and attack, and we are consistently tempted to rely on ourselves instead of turning to You, resting in You, relying on You. Help us this morning to consider how we need to submit to others, how we need to clothe ourselves in humility, to throw things on You or to You and to humble ourselves before You, be self-controlled, to be watchful, Father, to be resisting the devil. Above all, Lord, we need Your help to stand firm in Your grace as we face the difficulties and challenges of the world, knowing that after we have suffered a little while, You, who are a God of all grace, who has called us to Your eternal glory in Christ Jesus, You Yourself will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish us. And for that, Lord, we say to You be dominion and power and might and glory forever and ever. Amen.